And turn back with me, in fact, not to 2 Peter, as Charlie read just a few moments ago, but turn with me to Acts chapter 1, would you? If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 768. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Acts chapter 1. We're continuing this evening our series, in fact completing our series in the letters of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, which we've been in now for, most of this year in fact, on a Sunday evening. And we're coming just to that end of 2 Peter, but here is Peter discoursing on the whole subject of Jesus Christ coming again. I thought it'd be helpful for us to just look at Acts chapter 1. And this is the account of what happened after the Lord Jesus had died and risen again, and where he went from there. Luke says to us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, remember, the scriptures of the New Testament are not written, as it were, into the air. They're real letters to real people who really existed. And Dr. Luke is who's written this, and he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That was Luke's gospel. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit and to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are you at this time going to say, enough to the world, here we go, it's the whole new thing starts all over again. Are you at this time going to consummate all the promises of God to end the world and to right all wrongs and so on? Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Almost, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Go get on with the job. Peter is talking about exactly that promise of second coming here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we've seen over these last few weeks just this whole argument that has been put in chapter 3 that he's an awfully long time coming, isn't he? I mean, he is. We're 2008 AD. Assuming that Jesus went into heaven in AD 33, we've been waiting now just under 2,000 years. He's taken him a long time, isn't it? What do you say when people say to you, you can't trust the Bible, Jesus hasn't returned. He's an awfully long time in coming. Actually, when Peter wrote it somewhere around about AD 70, and he then was a long time coming. That's what they said. And Peter has been answering them as we've looked together at chapter 3 of the second letter of Peter. He said just in verses 4 and 5, just have a look there. In verses 4 and 5 he said, well, the first answer that I want to give you is that of history. That the world has not always continued just as it has, just as you think it has. Without any kind of intervention by God. You see, the mockers were saying, ever since our fathers died, everything's gone on as it has since the beginning of the creation of the world. There's never been any great kind of catastrophe. What are you worrying about? Of course, the answer is there have been big catastrophes. Peter is referring to the flood when he talks about this. But even Richard Dawkins, who certainly wouldn't take much notice of 2 Peter, would say there have been great catastrophes in world history. The world has not always gone on like clockwork. Quite the contrary. There have been major things that have happened. And the Bible insists that the flood happened. That's the first answer. You can't expect things just to carry on as they are. They won't. Verse 8, there's the answer of Scripture. the very fact that with the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. The scripture itself records that God's perspective on time is different to ours. We may be in a hurry for Jesus Christ to come again. God is not, and there's a reason. And the reason is because of the answer of the character of God. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is this great promise in heaven, that one day in heaven there will be people around the throne of God from every tribe and language and nation. Now if that's going to be true, then somebody's got to share this good news with every tribe and language and nation, haven't they? That is happening. In our own generation, did you know there are more people alive today, right now, than have ever been alive if you added together everybody all together up until this point? God is not slow, he's merciful. And as Charlie helpfully showed us as he opened up that passage for us last week, the answer actually that Peter wants to give is the answer of the promise of Christ's coming. The fact that God keeps his promises, that one day, someday, Jesus Christ will come again. The world may mock, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. Once upon a time, people mocked those who said the world was round. But we all know that the world is square. That the world is round, don't we? And more than that, since the world will end like this, there is a very real question, says Peter, of how it affects us. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless. The theologian, Don Carson, says that the true test of eschatology is ethics. In other words, the true test of what you believe about the future, what you believe will happen in the end, when finally God says, enough, judgment, the world is going to finish. The true test of what you believe about that is how you live today. Now that's true, isn't it? Just think about that for a second. It's very interesting to watch. I don't know whether you've seen one of these grand design programs. I can't remember what channel. Channel 4, isn't it? You know the grand design programs? Has anybody ever seen grand designs? Grand designs is one of those things where you think, if only I had the brains and the money and the time, I probably wouldn't waste my time doing this kind of thing. But there was a grand design on recently that I saw, and just happened to have it on, and somebody was, I can't remember what it was now, they'd taken on some obscure piece of ground in the middle of nowhere somewhere, and they were turning it into some huge great monolith to their architectural achievement. Now, good on them, that's fine for them. But midway through the building program, just as it started, the wife was pregnant. And suddenly their 2-year scheme and all of their investment was suddenly concentrated into the next 6 months, because they really had to be finished with this baby coming. You see, what their expectation of tomorrow was had changed completely, because they knew that something big was going to happen to them. And the commentator of grand design said, I've never seen big things in life always concentrate these projects, but the one that always concentrates it the most is pregnancy. And in fact, the next one I saw, similarly, someone was pregnant. When you know something big is going to happen, it affects how you behave today. Well, knowing that Jesus Christ is one day going to come again should affect how we live today. Now just let's earth that in some reality, shall we? I know the whole idea of Jesus coming again sounds a bit obscure to the world around us, but the Bible couldn't be clearer, and Jesus himself could not have been clearer. If you knew that Jesus was going to come again at midnight tonight, how would it have affected the last 24 hours for you? Or the last week? What difference would it have made today? Are there people you'd have made up with after an argument? How would it have affected how you spent your money during the course of this last week? Maybe yesterday, Saturday, the great shopping day. How would it have affected you or me? How would it have affected how you relate to your relatives or friends or work colleagues and so on? Of course, the answer is that it would have affected all of us directly. Frankly, you wouldn't have bothered to do the weekly shopping at the end of last week with you if you knew Jesus was going to come again at midnight tonight. And I guess actually none of us would be here this evening if Jesus were coming again at midnight tonight. We'd all be pleading with unsaved relatives, wouldn't we? And we can't live like that. And Peter knows that we can't live like that. And the Lord knows that we can't live like that. But actually it applies to a far more difficult area. And that's what he's doing here in these verses in front of us in 2 Peter 3. If we knew that Jesus was going to come again at midnight tonight, how would it affect how we respond to God? How long we had a quiet time for this morning? How much time we've spent reading the Bible? Our attitude to church in general, to spiritual things, how would it have affected our response to God? How would it have affected our response to sin? How would it have affected how we take God's love for granted and his grace for granted? And if the answer to those questions is that it would have affected how we did those things, then we really better get them sorted out, because the Bible is quite clear. He might come at midnight tonight. He might. And we can do something about those things. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this second coming of Jesus Christ, to the world being wound up and all the wrongs being righted, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Do you notice what a huge contrast all of this is to the false teachers? They live as most people live, as if he won't return. Just in there in chapter 2 and verse 13, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you with eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. They're an accursed brood. Whereas the people to whom God, people of God to whom Peter is writing, are to respond in an entirely different way. They're to look forward to his coming, to make every effort, says Peter, to be found spotless. He's used that word, that phrase, make every effort, before, back there in chapter 1. He's used the very same phrase, hasn't he? Verse 5 of chapter 1. He's spoken of what it means to have a Savior like Jesus who died for you, what it means to have found peace with God. Verse 4, through these, he says, he's given us his very great and precious promises. What? So that through them, the great and precious promises of God through Christ, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. What it is to have a Savior like this. What it is to have somebody who changes your character, who brings you into the family of God. What it is to know Jesus Christ as Lord is what he's talking about. How should it affect you? For this reason, he says, verse 5, make every effort. There it is the first time. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and so on and so on. So here, he says, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. We can't be made spotless. We can't make ourselves spotless. Any faith in Christ will do that. We're dirty people on the inside. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve nothing but his anger. But the whole reason Jesus died was so that we could be forgiven. So make every effort to be found spotless means in the first instance must surely mean to trust him to save us. Make every effort to be found blameless, to trust him to cleanse us. Make every effort to be at peace with him. Well, it must mean that we find peace with him through Jesus Christ. But he's writing here to Christians. And he's writing, therefore, to those who already know those things. And he's telling them that their lives are to reflect this enormous privilege that they have of sharing the divine nature, of being in a relationship with God. And therefore, you could read this in another way. Dear friends, he says, since you're looking forward to Jesus coming again, make every effort to be ready for him. You know, a previous generation of Christians, my mother's generation of Christians and her mother's generation of Christians, used to have this simple adage, this simple question about everything they did and every place they went and every decision they made and all the money they spent. You know what it was? It was simply this. How would you feel if Jesus came again while you were there? That was the question I asked. Should I go to such and such a nightclub? How would you feel if Jesus came again when you were there? Should I spend my money this way? How would you feel if Jesus came again and you were doing that? was a simple question. And of course, the answer that they gave was that if you would feel ashamed, then probably you shouldn't be doing it, because he just might come again while you're there. Sadly, of course, a previous generation used to use that argument to enforce a kind of unbiblical legalism that restricted our freedom in Christ to the extent that actually people ended up trying to earn their way to heaven rather than trusting Jesus to take them. But the point stands as a good one, doesn't it? Because he just might come again next week, or tonight, or tomorrow, or while you and I are doing something, or saying something, or being something that we would be terribly ashamed if any of our friends were to spot us. And the Lord spots us, but the Lord is invisible, so we're not worried about what he thinks, sadly. But you know what? We should be. There's two ways to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. One is to take the world's perspective and to say, oh, it'll never happen. And the other is to take the godly perspective to say, as Peter says, it's going to happen. And there's two ways as Christians to respond to his coming. One day is to say, one day he's coming, and he is coming. I know it's not de rigueur in our modern culture to say it, but it's true. He is coming. And another way is to say, oh dear, he's coming. That means I've got to live boring. No. No, actually there's a real opportunity here to live life to the full in the perspective that you know that one day, someday, somebody's going to call it all to account. We live with a perspective, don't we, of living in a 21st century Western European mentality where life is for the grabbing, comfort is for the getting. The God that we all worship really is the God of me. But actually, you talk to some of the believers who lived through the apartheid regime in South Africa. Or you talk to those Christians who suffered under Stalinism. Or you talk to those Christians whose families were butchered by Pol Pot. Or you talk to those Nepalese believers now who are suffering. And you know what they say? They say, I know life is tough, but Jesus Christ is coming one day. And I can trust him. And I know that one day all the wrongs will be put right. And that means I can set one foot in front of another and I can live one day after another, not enjoying where I am, but looking forward to that great day. Actually, with all that we have now, we're just pulled up short again, aren't we? That it's easier for the camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we have the riches, but praise God, we also have the kingdom. We have that opportunity. What's your perspective? Jesus is coming, or Jesus is coming? Peter says it should be the former of those. And so he says, let's come back to the second coming of Jesus, because it isn't just my idea that he's delayed because of his mercy. Verse 15, bear in mind, says Peter, that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. You see, again, the delay in Christ's return is because of God's mercy. God isn't slow. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't changed his mind. One day Jesus will come. Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans, speaking on the subject of judgment. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? There are many other examples in Paul's writings. Says Peter of Paul's writings, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now there's several things to note there about what Peter has to say. The first is to see that it's heartening that Peter found some of what Paul wrote hard to understand. We're in the same club together with Peter. We share a faith as precious as his, and we think that some of what Paul wrote is tough. So did he. That's okay. Remember, Peter was a fisherman, approximately with the same level of education as most of us. And God inspired him, and God used him, and he found some of what Paul wrote hard to understand, and that's fine. But it's also interesting to see that Peter understood Paul's letters to be scripture, isn't it? Those silly people who say that they only read the words of Christ as inspired in the New Testament haven't read 2 Peter, because Peter wrote what Paul wrote and regarded it as scripture, inspired by God. These apostles knew that they were speaking the very words of God, which is why the early church there in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people were converted on the same day, devoted themselves to what? The early church said, well, turn with me to it, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Some of us know this very well. Next to the, it's on the same page as the one we had earlier on. Page 769. These early believers, when all these thousands of people became Christians, they devoted themselves. They gave themselves over to what? Well, to the apostles' teaching. And to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These apostles, these appointed ones of Jesus Christ, these messengers, they knew that what they were speaking as the Holy Spirit inspired them was the word of God. Peter understood Paul's letters to be scripture. And again, from Paul's letter to the Romans, he tells us that people took the wonderful truths of scripture, these wonderful teachings that God inspired him to give, and they twisted them. So people took, for example, the wonderful truth that we're justified by faith in Christ, that we don't have to earn our way to heaven, that we can't earn our way to heaven. People took that truth and they twisted it and they said, well, if we can't earn our way to heaven, all we need to do is we need to trust in Jesus to be saved and then go away and do what we like. No, says Paul. No, that's not what it says. And people used it as an excuse for license. Others of them twisted it in other ways. The false teachers were doing the same things with the second coming of Christ and other doctrines. All, says Peter, to their own destruction. His letters contain, verse 16, his letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scripture, to their own destruction. When you take the Bible and you twist it to make it say what you want to believe, then you end up destroyed because you're not taking its warnings, its chidings, and its encouragements. Twist the truth, and you will never be ready for it. So Peter wants these believers to know that Jesus is coming again. He wants them to live life constantly with the perspective that Jesus is coming again. He wants them to know that all the apostles teach that Jesus is coming again, and that the only reason he's delayed is because of God's mercy. And coming back to the point for the reason he wrote the letter, verse 17 and 18, he summarizes it this way. Therefore, dear friends, he says, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men, and fall from your secure position. The old phrase that applies here is that being forewarned makes you forearmed. If you know where the enemy is coming from, then you'll be ready for the enemy when it comes. I don't know about you, but I can cope with desert warfare. By which I mean, when I can see it coming at me, I at least can be ready for it. What I can't cope with is jungle warfare. Well, I don't know where it is around me, and I have to be ready for it from every direction. Peter is telling these people, this is desert warfare. You can see it laid out in front of you. You can see the enemy coming, so get ready, and when it hits, hold on tight to the truth. And the reason he says that is because Peter knew himself what it was to be carried away by false teachers. Just turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, for example. Just back in the Bible, just a few chapters. If you're using one of the church Bibles, this is on page 821. It goes Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on. So Galatians and chapter 2, page 821, the church Bible. Paul's writing here to the Galatian believers, who themselves have had people come in and twist the truth of the gospel. And Peter and Paul writes to them, and he says to them there in chapter 1, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. I've said, as we've said already, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. And there is Peter, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, that is, the people who weren't Jews. But when they arrived, well, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That is to say, he was afraid of those who kind of started to twist the scripture to mean something it didn't mean. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. But when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I stood up and I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Peter knew what it was to be drawn aside from the truth of the gospel. Peter knew what it was to let Jesus down. He knew what it was to fight a desert warfare where he wasn't forearmed and not to stick to the Bible. Jesus had warned his disciples many times to watch out and to be on your guard and so on. But maybe the most pressing reason in Peter's mind why he's written this letter and he's warning them in this way is actually that he denied his Lord. But before he did so, in the warning that came before, Luke's Gospel tells us that Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Actually, that's what Simon Peter is doing right here. He's strengthening his brothers, isn't he? He's warning them. He's building their secure position. He's helping them to grow in strength, which is what the secure position thing means. And he's encouraging them to stand firm. How do they go on? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Here are Christians, Peter has said, who share a faith as precious as ours. Verse 1. He wants them to live out that faith, to know that they've been rescued, for it to impact their lives, not just their words, not just their minds, but to impact their lives. So that they live in the light of the grace of God in them, and they live in the light of the grace of God that is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. Remember it. Live it. And as you do, keep on growing, knowing God, trusting God, living out God for his glory. And that's what we must do, because we too share a faith as precious as his.